It's both a privilege and a delight to stand before you this evening, a privilege because of the esteem in which I hold both this church, Trinity Baptist Church, and my many esteemed friends who are at the Trinity Pastors Conference this week. It's a delight because, well, for many reasons, but one of the things that I've always counted as a special thing and a delight to remember is that Steve Hoffmeyer and I were recognits. Isn't that what we called them? Recognits in the same year from Trinity Ministerial Academy. Most people would say we graduated the same year, but we didn't have graduates. We had, if I recall right, recognits. So we're both recognits of the same year. But that's only one of the many reasons I'm delighted to be here this evening. One of the special things about the Bible is that it tells us stories. Stories not just about God, but about His people and others as well. Usually stories in the Bible about particular persons are told in one or perhaps two books. Occasionally, as in the supremely important story of the Lord Jesus Christ, these stories are told in four Gospels and, in a sense, throughout the entire Bible. But the story of the person I want to tell you about this evening is actually told to us in bits and pieces across the New Testament. And it's not told in any one continued account. These bits and pieces of the story I have in mind are told in six books of the New Testament. This is the unusual way in which the Holy Spirit decided to tell the story of the man called John Mark. Acts 13:5 is our jumping off point this evening about John Mark. It reads as follows: "When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper." Now, I'm thankful this evening that Pastor Martin taught us that we could preach not only consecutive expository messages, but topical expository messages and even sometimes topical messages. And that's what I have to give you this evening. I've divided the story of John Mark into seven chapters. I have entitled them "The Remarkable Career of John Mark." My first thing I have to do is tell you a couple things by way of introduction. First of all, most of you know this, but let me say it to be clear. There are three different Johns in the New Testament, and we must not confuse them. There is John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the relative of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. There is John the Apostle, the brother of James. James and John were the sons of thunder and the sons of Zebedee. And there is also John Mark. We'll discover a great deal about John Mark from the several mentions of him in the New Testament. But there's something else you need to know by way of introduction. John Mark is not always identified in the same way in the New Testament. There are passages that refer to him as John. There are passages that refer to him as John Mark, and there are passages that refer to him simply as Mark. And there's even a passage we'll look at in just a moment which refers to him without giving us his name. You will see this as we study the different passages. So here's the first chapter in the remarkable career of John Mark, and I entitled it "His Probable and Improbable Escapade as a Young Man." Look, please, at Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. This is, of course, in and around the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Gospel of Mark, and only in the Gospel of Mark, we read, "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, I've called this escapade or peculiar incident both probable and improbable. It's probable because this is probably Mark's own cryptic reference to himself in his gospel. Why do I say that? Why do I believe, even though the name of this scamp of a youth is not given, that this is a reference to John Mark himself? Well, because there are similar cryptic references in the Gospel of John to the Apostle John, the author of that Gospel. Well, one passage in the later parts of John reads, "When Jesus then saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour the disciple took her into his own household." Everyone knows that this is John the Apostle, John himself, but John modestly refrains from identifying himself in his gospel. Well, just as John did not name himself in his gospel, so also modesty forbid Mark to say with reference to the young man in this story, "This young man was I." This account of the young man fleeing naked from the Garden of Gethsemane is only given in Mark, as I said. The implication is that it had some particular importance for Mark, and that particular importance is easily explained if the young man was Mark himself. William Hendrickson says, "Neither Matthew nor Luke has retained this item. It does not appear to have been of special interest to them, but to Mark, to him alone, it was of sufficient importance to be included in the gospel." This is understandable, Hendrickson says, if he himself was that young man. The story told here of the young man really does seem a very strange thing to include in the gospel story. What might be important about this rather wacky story of a young man running madly late at night naked through the streets of Jerusalem? But this strangeness disappears if the young man was Mark himself. Once more, Hendrickson remarks, "By itself, the item is rather insignificant, except if he refers to what the author, Mark himself, experienced that solemn night." Bottom line, the young man was probably John Mark himself. This is the most probable interpretation of the passage. But this story is also improbable because it contains details which are really strange and peculiar. Let me just recount it, and you will see what I mean. The setting of the story in the Gospel of Mark follows the account of the Garden of Gethsemane. And that ended, you remember, with the flight of the disciples after Jesus' arrest. We are then told that another follower of Jesus was there in the garden. He had sneaked off from his home following Jesus and the 11 after the Last Supper. Perhaps he had been in bed asleep or trying to sleep when he heard them all leaving. And he was a young guy. He was curious. He was a scamp in some ways. And this means that he got up and followed them. And this likely means as well that the very old tradition that the Last Supper was held in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, is true. If he had been in bed in the very house where the Last Supper was held by Jesus and his disciples, this would explain both the fact that he follows Jesus and the 11, and that he was wearing nothing but a linen. Now, that may be a linen bedsheet. It could be a linen undergarment. It could be some sort of pajamas. But this very young man followed Jesus and the 11. He saw the arrest of Jesus and the flight of the disciples from the darkness of his hiding place. Then he was spotted by someone in the crowd sent to arrest Jesus. And since they were had their eyes on all his followers, they actually got their hands on him, pursued him, got their hands on him, but slipping off his linen, whether it was a sheet or pajamas, he was able to escape. His escape was both dramatic and accomplished with not a little agility and dexterity, but it was also entirely lacking in dignity. We are forced to imagine him late at night, streaking stark naked through the streets of Jerusalem and finally rushing into his home and perhaps huddling and shuddering in his bed from the near and close escape. Now, certainly, This is a weird, wacky, and bizarre story that makes us shake our heads. And in spite of the seriousness, the solemnity of the event of Jesus' death, smile at the naked streaker as he flees from the garden to the streets of Jerusalem to his home. But what are we supposed to make of all this practically? Why does Mark include this account in his gospel? It had a personal importance for him, of course, but he must have felt it was significant for his readers as well. Why did he think it was important to include the account in his gospel? Well, it seems to me we can say several things here. John Mark is confessing humbly his own fear and flight. Perhaps he's depreciating himself by making a little joke at his own expense. At any rate, he's saying that like the other disciples, he too had been a spiritual coward. He had also fled the scene of Jesus' capture and abandoned the Savior. At the same time, perhaps, he felt that his escape, cowardly though it was also due to the providential protection of God, who allowed the other disciples to escape as well. Jesus had told the crowd which had come to arrest him to let the other disciples go. Mark, no doubt, saw his escape as arranged also by the providence of the Son of God. He wants to glorify God for his escape. Another spiritual lesson may be to underscore the majestic bravery in contrast to his disciples of Jesus as compared to their fearfulness. Hendrickson speaks in this connection of the unshakable and majestic composure of Jesus. But for our purposes, we do begin to learn a little bit about John Mark. He's a young disciple, growing up in the very middle of the historical revelation of the gospel. He is there at the Last Supper, at least in the house. He is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is a witness, though not in the same sense as the apostles of Christ, of the original facts of the gospel. He is also revealed to be what we might call a curious coward. He is inquisitive and adventurous enough to follow Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane late at night, yet he is fickle and fearful. At the cost of the loss of his dignity and self-respect, he runs away from the arrest of Jesus and abandons him. But let us now come to the second chapter in this young man's remarkable career, his relation and position in the church at Jerusalem. Acts 12:12. We left John Mark huddled in his home in Jerusalem. Strangely, we discover him again in the same location 12 years later. Not only is the place the same, the occasion is similar. It's also the occasion of threatening persecution. Acts 12:12 reads, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." Remember that James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, had just before this prayer meeting been put to death by Herod. Peter himself had been arrested and imprisoned just before Passover. This is interesting. It's the very same time of year that Jesus had been arrested 12 years previously. Herod was probably waiting till after Passover to bring him to trial and then execution. Many Christians were gathered at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, to pray. This Mary must have been the aunt of Barnabas if, as we learn later, John Mark was Barnabas's cousin. I'm persuaded this was very likely the very house in the upper room of which the Last Supper had been held. Luke makes a point of introducing John Mark's account of the early church on this occasion. You see how deeply John Mark was embedded in the very heart of the church in Jerusalem. He occupied a deep relationship to and central place in the original church and among the original disciples of Christ. If we understand that, then what happens next will not surprise us. Chapter 3 is interesting and abortive travels with Barnabas and Saul. His interesting and abortive travels with Barnabas and Saul. When I speak of Mark's interesting and abortive travels with Barnabas and Saul, I have three texts in mind. Under this head, I want you to look at them in order of their occurrence in the book of Acts. First of all, Acts 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Remember that Barnabas and Saul had been in Jerusalem on a relief mission from Antioch because of the famine in Jerusalem. Barnabas had renewed his acquaintance with Mark, his cousin. Perhaps the emissaries from Antioch had even stayed at the home of Mary, the aunt of Barnabas. It would at least have been natural for them to do so. Somehow, during their stay in Jerusalem, the idea had been birthed that it would be good for John Mark to accompany Barnabas and Saul back to Antioch. And if we are right about this being the young man in Mark's gospel, then a dozen years later, Mark was perhaps in his mid to late 20s. Acts 13:5. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. We are informed in this text that John accompanied Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey. Nothing is said of this in the account previously. In verse 4, it's Barnabas and Saul who were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They were the missionaries, not John Mark. But we are told finally in verse 5 that they had John as their helper. Now, a great deal of discussion has taken place with regard to the exact role John was supposed to play in the small missionary band and what it meant for him to be their helper. Let me say a few things about that. First, let me tell you about the word helper. It literally means an under rower, but that idea of a subordinate seaman or a rower of the lowest rank had receded into the background by this time, and it simply emphasized that someone was an underling or a subordinate. John is thus identified somewhat emphatically as the subordinate of Barnabas and Saul, who supported them in their role as missionaries. And second, I want you to think about what this subordinate super servant helper role might have involved. It may have involved many things and might have developed, I think, in important respects. It certainly involved taking care of any number of menial and mundane tasks that would have distracted Barnabas and Saul from their main ministerial and missionary responsibilities. What such tasks may have involved in that day and age, I don't know exactly. Yet without telephones and laptops and internet, there were no doubt many errands to run, many messages to be carried, many things to be purchased in the local marketplace. And such was their task of John Mark, no doubt. But did John Mark assist in more spiritual and ministerial ways? Well, I think it's possible he did. Certainly, if someone began to ask questions about the gospel, John Mark was perfectly capable, on the basis of his own experience, of answering those questions, or at least many such questions. Though he would not have been one of the main speakers and preachers, he likely would have occasionally assisted in such roles as well. I think it's likely that in connection with such occasional spiritual assistance that Barnabas and Saul intended John's Mark traveling with them to be a maturing experience. Maybe they hoped that he would develop as a Christian minister and missionary. We do not need to assume that John's role would have been static. The goal might have been for him to assist at first mainly with the menial and mundane task of life that would distract Barnabas and Saul, but also under their mentoring gradually to develop as a minister of the gospel. Now there's a word we have in the church today for that. John Mark was an intern. Maybe not a pastoral intern. We have a couple of them in Owensboro. One of them's with me this week. Where are you, Roberto? But he was a missionary intern. Can we call him that? A kind of pastoral assistant. And usually it's hoped that pastoral interns will not only do all the dirty work around the church, but they may, one way or another, develop into ministers of the gospel. I know of one pastoral intern, we wouldn't do this to ours, that was made to weed his pastor's garden and then come up with 100 lessons he learned from that. It's true. It's a true story. I won't mention the names. But this thought of John Mark as a missionary intern brings us to a third and last text under this heading and chapter, Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, by itself, you might not put a negative construction on what John did here, on John's departure from Barnabas and Saul. The text merely says that John departed. It's a fairly neutral word. One might, in fact, imagine good reasons for him to return to Jerusalem if you engaged your imagination. But there is good reason, notwithstanding that, to think that this decision on John's part was not one to be admired. Why must we say this? Well, there are several reasons. First and famously, the Apostle Paul saw it in a very negative light. Famously, he resisted the idea of taking John Mark along on the proposed second missionary journey. In Acts 15:38, he describes John Mark's departure as desertion. Paul uses a word that can even, in some cases, be to apostatize. Paul surely would not have reacted so firmly to a departure that was justifiable. Second, the decision of John Mark to leave for Jerusalem seems double-minded. He had agreed to accompany and help the missionaries. We may assume that this help was deemed necessary, and this experience was deemed important to his development. And yet, before the missionary journey was hardly begun, John heads for home. It seemed like desertion to Paul and probably to others. He judged it to reveal instability in John's character. Yes, Barnabas was willing to forgive and forget. That was his big-hearted generosity as the son of encouragement. Paul, on the other hand, could not regard such flakiness and instability as lightly as that. And another reason why we must say this, pardon me a second, I need to get my sermon back, it disappeared on me. Another reason we have to say this is what happens later on. There we go. While I do not believe that we should judge Barnabas too harshly, the fact is that there seems to be a precipitous and rushed feeling about Barnabas taking John Mark and leaving for Cyprus at the end of Acts 15. On the other hand, Luke takes the time to tell us that Paul and Silas were committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And there is no such notation with regard to Barnabas and John Mark. Once more, this seems to say that the generality of the church in Jerusalem agreed with Paul's reservation about John Mark, and this means that they also felt that there was a kind of desertion in John's departure from the missionaries. There's another red flag about John Mark, then. Not only has he deserted the Lord in the garden, he had deserted the missionaries in Cyprus, and if such repeated events, reputations are made, and this reputation was not a good one. Chapter 4. His pivotal and tragic place in the disagreement between Barnabas and Saul. This is the account of the disagreement between Barnabas and Saul in Acts 15:37-39, that tragic passage. It's not my purpose to analyze that disagreement in detail, but we need to look at it again to understand the life experience of John Mark. Acts 15:37 to 39 reads as follows. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Have you ever thought about this situation from the standpoint of John Mark? Oh, you've thought about it from the standpoint of Barnabas and Paul, no doubt, but what would it have been like for John Mark in this situation? Rejected by the Apostle Paul, the cause of sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, all of this the subject of prolonged discussion at Jerusalem. You can imagine, can't you, if you put yourself into his shoes or sandals, you can imagine how difficult the situation had become for John Mark. Whatever we think of Barnabas leaving, the decision to leave Jerusalem was necessary and maybe even mandatory for John Mark. How could he stay in Jerusalem? He might be the occasion of disagreement, discussion, suspicion, and endless questions. This would not be good for him or for the church. Barnabas' decision to take John Mark with him to Cyprus and get him out of this emotional pressure cooker, whatever else it was a blessed deliverance for John Mark. It removed him from a very difficult, certainly embarrassing, and even perhaps unbearable situation, far away in Cyprus, where this difficulty was not well known. John Mark might have time to pray, reflect, if necessary, to repent. Now, with all that before us at this point in our account, one could not be blamed for thinking that any usefulness for John Mark was finished. Our conclusion might be that the days of effective kingdom labor for John Mark would never possibly return. After these public stains on his reputation, his notoriety, how could usefulness in the kingdom ever be a realistic prospect for him? But praise God, the career of John Mark turned out far differently than we might have expected at the end of this chapter. And we come then to chapter 5, his later and complete reconciliation with the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know how the turnaround in the life of John Mark came about. We do not know how long it took for a John Mark to return or how long it took for him to regain Paul's good graces. All we know is that some years later, some things had changed drastically. Colossians and Philemon were written about 12 years after the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem. That took place about the year 50. These books, letters, were written about 12 years later in the year 62. And by then, Paul's attitude about John Mark was entirely different. Look first at two passages together. These are in the sister books of Colossians and Philemon. First of all, Colossians 4:10. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And then Philemon 1:24, where Paul says, as to Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And so by this time, he's calling Mark his fellow worker. He's telling people to receive him and welcome him. And Paul's attitude continued to be steadfastly favorable to John Mark after this time. Probably 5 years later, just before his death and during his second imprisonment in Rome, Paul once more spoke of Mark with great esteem. Look at 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." The change which had taken place in Paul's opinion of John Mark was enduring. It was a change that lasted till the very time of his death. Thus, 5 years after writing Colossians and Philemon, Paul's admiration for Mark had not dwindled, but it seems increased. Wonderful as all this is, there's another and final reference to John Mark in the New Testament. It is the sixth chapter in John Mark's remarkable career, and it is entitled "His Subsequent and Significant Relation with the Apostle Peter." Please turn to 1 Peter 5:13. 1 Peter 5:13. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark." He's referring to John Mark here. And he refers to him in the most affectionate terms. He calls him his son. Most conservative scholars date 1 Peter around the years 64-65, and thus this remark of the Apostle Peter's takes place in close historical proximity to that of Paul's remark in AD 67. It was made approximately at the same time. We learn then that John Mark's reputation had been rehabilitated, not only with Paul and the wing of the church that he led, he'd also been restored in his reputation in the wing of the church led by Peter. What a clear testimony this is to the renewed usefulness and respected status of John Mark in the early church in apostolic times. But this statement, and all that we've seen, is not the greatest testimony to God's restoring grace, to the testimony to the fact that the tender mercies of the Lord are very great. Chapter 7, his likely and momentous authorship of the Gospel of Mark. The unanimous testimony of the early church is that the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. The earliest testimony to this comes from two well-known Christians of the second century. Papias wrote, "Mark, the interpreter of Peter, wrote down carefully what he remembered, both of the sayings and the deeds of the Christ, but not in chronological order, for he did not hear the Lord, nor did he accompany him." There's the first testimony. The second testimony is that of the early church father Irenaeus. Writing about the year 180, he said, "Matthew issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter." And the necessary conclusion from all that we know, both from the original text of the Gospel of Mark and from these early references, is this, the words of another scholar: "Though the author does not directly identify himself, there is still strong evidence to attribute the Gospel to John Mark. In addition to Mark in composition, church fathers also state that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, which would give us reason to believe that he wrote his gospel under the guidance or assistance of the apostle. The title, According to Mark, is found in the earliest manuscripts." John Mark, that John Mark who abandoned Christ in the garden, that John Mark that deserted Barnabas and Saul, that John Mark that was the source of the scandalous disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, that John Mark was so restored in Christ's church, so restored by the grace of Christ, that he rose to be one of the four evangelists who for all history will be known as the authors of the Gospels of Christ, the chroniclers of the life of Christ. Now, I hope you see already some of the many lessons that we can learn from all this, this remarkable career of John Mark. We learn, first of all, the dreadful consequences of abandoning your solemn responsibilities and how shameful it is to do so. Do you think that Mark ever thought he would bring on himself the kind of shame, the kind of problems, the kind of disaster that he did by deserting the missionaries? And how easy we rationalize such decisions, don't we? Who knows what easy rationalizations he had for this departure, but the shame that he brought upon himself surely was a constant reminder of his immaturity and instability when he left Paul and Barnabas. Second lesson. We learn how easy it is to be stained with a bad reputation and the difficulties it may create for you. Can you imagine people, when they heard about John Mark, shaking their heads? This boy of such privilege, this young man of such parentage, and what did he do? Imagine them shaking their heads. Abandoning the Lord, deserting the missionaries. He was thought to be unstable as water. And then the terrible disagreement it provoked between Paul and Barnabas. What a scandal. And he was in the middle of it. Little, and surely not sufficiently, had John Mark weighed the difficulties that would result from his unstable desire to run home to Mama in Jerusalem. And perhaps the most spiritually deadly aspect of it all was that John probably deeply struggled with believing the assessment of these people and agreeing with their worst opinion of himself. He had shot his own faith through with deadly arrows. But we learn in the third place how badly we need sympathetic Christian brothers to help us see our sins and repent and find restoration through Christ. I cannot, I hope you cannot either, resist the notion that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was in no small means, measure, the means of John Mark's recovery. Now, this is not to say that everything he did in the situation was right. I'm not defending him hook, line, and sinker. But nonetheless, you have to appreciate Barnabas here, don't you? You have to ask yourself, where would John Mark have been without Barnabas? And would that Gospel of Mark ever been written except for Barnabas' kindness to John Mark? He took John Mark to a place where he could recover. He gave him a sympathetic ear which enabled him not to be crushed into despair by his sins. I'm sure he was faithful to guide him to the place of repentance, to the place of faith and forgiveness in Christ. And we must be alert ourselves, must we not, of acting the part of a Barnabas to Christian friends that we have who are in the same kind of need. And we learn how great is the tenderness of the Lord. We learn that by the grace of Jesus Christ, you also can receive deliverance from past sins and not be doomed by your past mistakes. The example of John Mark ought to encourage those who have a sneaky suspicion that they've forfeited God's best for their lives. I hate that terminology, by the way. It should give hope to those who think that their past mistakes have condemned them to a useless life and sad existence. Dear brother, if deliverance could come for John Mark, it can come for you, and you must believe. You must believe that the tender mercies of the Lord are very great. And we learn that because of Christ, we must give forgiveness, grace, and second chances to people who have blown it in the past. I love the Old Testament text that really says this. You know the text I'm talking about? And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. John Mark is a powerful example that immature Christians who do foolish things may and should be given, as they repent and grow, second chances. The example of John Mark condemns us when we write off Christians who have blown it. We must hold out the patient possibility that their sin may be forgiven, that the grace of a second chance at useful ministry may be given them. And we learn that because of Christ, because the tender mercies of the Lord are very great, and we learn that because of Christ, Christians may grow in grace and become more useful than they were in the past. John Mark is a wonderful example that immature Christians who do foolish, unstable, and sinful things may still grow up and become useful. I am sure if he did not say it, I am sure that Paul was tempted to say that John Mark was useless for the ministry. And yet by the end of his life, he was forced to say, he was glad to say that John Mark was useful. Useless Christians, and you pastors know who we're talking about, useless Christians may become useful Christians. And dear Christian, that can be true for you. We learn too that because of Christ, do I say it again? Because the tender mercies of the Lord are very great. We learn that because of Christ, people of smaller talents and lesser grace can still hold useful places of service in the kingdom of God. We learn, let me say it again, that because of Christ, people of smaller talents and lesser grace can still hold useful places of service in the kingdom of God. John Mark was throughout his life, wasn't he, surrounded by giants? Barnabas, Paul, Peter. Such giant Christians, no doubt, constantly reminded him of how meager and small his own talent was. He no doubt would have called himself, compared to them, a one-talent man, as he compared himself to such greats. But he did not make this a reason to bury his talent. He kept on. He kept plotting. He kept repenting. He kept serving God. One day, he became the penman of one of the four Gospels of Christ. What hope and consolation and encouragement this should give to the rest of us. We also see ourselves as people of small gift, but God may also make us eminently useful like John Mark if we will be faithful to use the gift we have been given and continue to believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And we learn, finally, that because of Christ, you can still be greatly useful in spite of your messing up in the past. Oh, you sit there, you have messed up in the past. Oh, all of us have messed up in the past. Messed up in our marriages, messed up in one way or the other, messed up in our ministry. But not only did John Mark see himself as possessing very meager gifts, he surely saw himself as having royally messed up in his past, and it was true. Who could deny it? Yet also in spite of this, Mark became greatly useful. And you must not allow your view of yourself to be ruled by your past messes, but by Christ's present graces. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the consolation and encouragement of the Scriptures and the stories it tells. Please take this word in the way that is exactly appropriate to everyone here. Take it home to hearts with power and blessing and with the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.